Good evening. When Jonathan called this afternoon, he was changing the marquee and he wanted to know what my title was, and I didn't have one yet. And so he didn't put anything up because I didn't give him anything to put up. And then I figured out what the title was. He's probably glad I didn't because it's kind of lengthy. So, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a message entitled, Prayer, Protection, Perseverance, and Patience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this opportunity to gather together for the freedom, Lord, to just come on out and enjoy a time in your word. And Lord, as we look into it tonight, I pray that you would open every heart. We realize, Lord, that we could never understand anything about it unless your spirit reveals it to us. And we pray for that tonight. Lord, bless each and every one as we listen. And Lord, help us to not just hear your word, but apply it to our lives and let it motivate us to go out and see other people come to know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first five verses, Lord willing, and see where it goes from there. I like Paul starts out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with the word finally, and I know that Pastor Sam has mentioned a few times, as have I, that for a pastor, that doesn't really mean anything. And it is kind of going to wind up this second epistle, but finally just means like I've got a whole bunch more stuff I want to tell you. So we're going to spend about 45 minutes looking at what he finally got around to saying here, or actually just part of it. He said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." In the first verse of chapter 3, Paul emphasizes the importance of prayer. Pray for us, he says, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Paul, who was supernaturally and dramatically converted there on the road to Damascus as a great light shone around him and as he fell to the ground. Paul, who heard directly and audibly from the Lord, and who was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and also to the Gentile nations, who also wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the majority of the New Testament, still this great man needed prayer. Everyone does. Everyone needs prayer. Now, not everyone knows he needs prayer, but everyone does need prayer. Quite often, Debbie and I, if we're eating in a restaurant, and the waiter or the waitress brings our food and sets it down, a lot of times they'll say, "Will there be anything else?" And I like to say, "Yes, as a matter of fact, we're going to pray for our food, and is there anything that we can pray for you?" And most of the time, they're just grateful, and they give us a prayer request, and sometimes, a couple of times, Mexican restaurants, for some reason, they'll actually grab hands with you and pray with you, which is just amazing. I love that. The waiter stands there and prays with you while you're actually interceding for his request. But occasionally there'll be someone, whether it's a waiter or a waitress, who will say, "Oh no, I don't need any prayer." Well, we always pray for that person anyway, because guess what? Everybody needs prayer. As a matter of fact, the person who doesn't think he or she needs prayer or doesn't know he or she needs prayer probably needs prayer most of all. What's more, everyone can pray. Not everyone can go on the mission field. Not everyone can stand before an audience and deliver the word of God. Not everyone can, build housing for the needy. Not everyone can do a lot of the things that people do. But everyone can pray. It doesn't cost anything. It's just a commitment, and it takes your time. But everyone can pray. God has made himself available to each and every one of us through the process of prayer. We can talk to him, and He'll talk back to us if we'll just listen. There are times when some of us don't know what to pray or how to pray. And for those times and those people, God has provided examples in His Word. Now, we have examples in the flesh as well. I mean, in the body of Christ. We have examples, great prayer warriors. And what I try to do is hang around with those guys. I hang around with guys like Pastor Bud. He knows how to pray. He knows how to talk to the Lord, and I love to hear him pray. And I've learned a lot hanging around with him for almost 30 years now. So, but God has left us models in His Word. He's given us examples of how to pray. One is in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to read it tonight, but I encourage you to look that up. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. It's a model of how to pray, how to approach God in prayer. And then another one, of course, is in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, the Lord's Prayer, where the disciples said, you know, teach us how to pray. And the Lord gave us this great model of prayer, as He says, when you pray, here's how you go about it. As for prayer techniques or the order of our prayers, they vary. Sometimes it's just kind of like, well, Lord, I need this, 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 and this, and don't forget that I could use that, and do me this solid, you know? But there needs to be an orderliness about our prayer. Some people use an acronym. It's called ACTS, A-C-T-S, and it stands for adoration. We come to God humbly. We come to Him with adoration. The C is for confession. We confess our sins to Him, and confession just means that we're calling it what He's calling it. It's not a little boo-boo or a slip-up. It's sin. We're acknowledging that. And then the T is for thanksgiving. We're to enter His courts with thanksgiving and His gates with praise. And then the S is for supplication, or bringing other people's needs to the Lord and making them known to the Lord, and holding them up. Some people use the same letters, but they turn them around and it spells CATS. And it means the same thing. They just get the confession out of the way first, you know. Now, some folks are intimidated to pray out loud, especially because they aren't as eloquent as they think they ought to be. In fact, I heard a guy once say that the only prayer he knew was, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. And he said that's all he knew. And it didn't matter what happened. He'd just pray that until it worked, you know. But some people are because they can't say eloquent prayers, they're intimidated to pray out loud. But the important thing is not how eloquently you pray or what model you use to pray by, or if you use a model to pray by. The important thing is whether or not you pray. Do you pray? Do you talk to God? Do you make it a regular habit to be in touch with the Lord? And not just talk to Him, but listen to Him. He will talk to you in times of prayer. And if you don't pray, let me encourage you, start today. Start now. Make a commitment. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to set aside time. And I'm going to make it a regular thing to speak with the Lord who loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Well, it's imperative that we pray in order to maintain a relationship with the Lord. His Word tells us to pray for one another, to pray for those who are in authority over us, to pray for those who spitefully use us, even. And as Paul says, pray for us, those who bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask you, pray for your pastors regularly. We need your prayers. If Paul needed it, we certainly need it. And so I think it was Ironsides who said, it's really hard to criticize somebody that you're praying for, you know. So pray for us. Someone else says, if you're not satisfied with your pastor and you'd like a better pastor, pray for the one you got, that God will make him a better pastor. That's pretty good advice. And like Paul, we certainly do ask you to pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. There are many things today that would hinder the delivery of the word of God, the gospel. And Paul's saying, pray that the word of the Lord will not encounter hurdles, but that it'll get out there quickly and smoothly and start making a difference in the lives of those who are perishing without it. And that the word of the Lord may be glorified, that it may be honored the way that we honor it. Then in verse 2, Paul says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Paul describes two types of men, both of which he had to deal with practically from the beginning of his ministry, unreasonable men and wicked men. The Greek word that's translated unreasonable is atopos, from two Greek words, topos, which means in place, and a, or a, which when added renders it out of place. In other words, unreasonable men are just simply wrong. They get it wrong. They get it out. They get things out of place, often overemphasizing things that are irrelevant and underemphasizing those things which are infinitely more important to the kingdom of God. Now, unreasonable men may or may not be wicked. However, and so he mentions them separately here, unreasonable and wicked men. An unreasonable man who's just wrong about things may be the nicest person you know, might be the most sincere person about what he believes that you would ever want to meet. But it's important to realize that even though they're sincere, if they're wrong, they're just sincerely wrong. The other men Paul describes are wicked men. The Greek word translated wicked is poneros, which means hurtful or evil in effect or influence. To me, that includes the self-described atheists or self-proclaimed atheists who spend what seems to be a tremendous amount of time and energy fighting against the very God they claim not to believe in. They fight against him. They do everything they can to put hurdles in front of getting the gospel out to people, and they try to eliminate it from every venue that they possibly can. Well, Paul continues in verse 2 to say, for not all have faith. The implication is that these Thessalonians, having received Christ and experienced his goodness and the blessing that comes from knowing him and from having your sins forgiven and being made a new creature, that they couldn't understand why, well, everybody ought to, you know, it just makes sense. Everybody ought to be a believer. Everybody ought to have the same faith in Christ that we have in him. And Paul's just saying, not everybody has it. Not everybody believes the way that we believe. And so, from those who will do all they can to stumble us, to put hurdles in front of the delivery of the gospel, or to slow or halt the teaching of the gospel, we need to pray for deliverance. We need to pray that God will deliver us from them, but also that God will deliver them from their sin and rebellion that is keeping them from him and from his word. Well, in verse 3, Paul switches from his request for them to pray for him to reassuring them of God's protection for them. And he tells us three things about the Lord in verse 3, that he is faithful. First of all, the Old Testament declares that God is faithful. In Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations and with those who love him and keep his commandments. The New Testament declares his faithfulness as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I sometimes forget that I, that is, my faithfulness to God, had nothing to do with my salvation. Nor does it affect the assurance that I have of my salvation. It wasn't by your faithfulness you were saved through works. On the contrary, Paul says, for by grace you were saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God is faithful even when we are faithless. When our faith wavers in the face of temptation or trials, God remains faithful to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But then he goes on to assure us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men. But God, who is faithful, see, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, we have to do our part and take the way of escape that God prepares, that our faithful God prepares for us. Verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. So first, Paul proclaims that God is faithful. He is faithful to call us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The second thing Paul tells us about the Lord, back in verse 3, is that he will establish us. He will establish us. Calling us into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is just the beginning. He doesn't call us to accept Christ and then just leave us dangling. He establishes us. The word in the Greek is stairizo, which means to set fast or to turn resolutely in a certain direction. And so he points us in the right direction, and then he establishes us. He strengthens us on our way. Proverbs 16 tells us in verse 9 that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Sometimes we have our hearts set on going in one direction when the Lord is telling us to go in another. It's like the man who was walking down the road, and up ahead he sees a lady that's at the crossroads. And she has a stick, and she throws the stick up into the air, and she watches as it drops to the ground, and she runs over and picks it up, and she throws it into the air a second time. And the stick hits the ground, and she goes over and picks it, and yet a third time she throws the stick into the air. And by this time the man had caught up with her. And he says, what's the deal with the stick? And she said, well, the stick is how I determine which way I'm going to go on the road. She says, I throw it up in the air, and when it comes down, whichever way it's pointing, that's the way I go. He said, but you've thrown it up three times. She goes, yeah, I know. It keeps coming down the wrong way. And so the solution is to make sure that our hearts line up and follow God's plan for our lives as he directs our steps, directs our ways. Then we, like David, can have full assurance that God will establish us, that he will lead us beside the still waters, that he will lead us in paths of righteousness. And even if he chooses to lead us right smack dab through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll have no reason to fear because he'll be right there with us, establishing us, leading us, guiding us, and strengthening us in the way that he has chosen for us to go. And if our heart is overwhelmed by trials and tribulations and tests that we go through, like David, we can pray with confidence, Lord, lead me to that rock that's higher than I. Then once again, back in verse 3 of our text, the third thing that Paul reassures us about the Lord is that he will guard us from the evil one. It's comforting to know that it was Jesus that God sent to defeat Satan, and not me, and not you. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head. And I'm so comforted to know that he's taking care of that. God sent Jesus to do that, not me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us that it was Jesus who has wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Then do we need God's protection? We absolutely do need God's protection. Once we become children of God, we become embroiled. It's like we get that target on our back. Pastor Bud and Pastor Quentin used to have a shirt that had targets all over it. And it's like we get targets all over us. We become embroiled in a conflict with the enemy of our soul. Now, ours is not a physical battle. The Bible's real clear about that, but a spiritual one. And for our protection, God equips us with spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now notice three things about the weapons that God provides us with. They're not carnal, so they're spiritual, right? The second thing is they're mighty. They're able to get the job done. And three, they are in God. They're mighty in God. It's really He who fights our battles for us. When Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came to do battle with God's people in Judah, King Hezekiah encouraged the people with these words: "With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. "Oh, he lets us suit up." I knew a young man who used to play football, and he almost never got in the game. All he did was suit up. He had the cleanest suit in the whole team, and he sat on the bench the whole game. And I asked him one time, I said, "Does that bother you not to get to play?" And he said, "No way, man." He says, "I get to wear the uniform. I get to sit up where I can see the whole game right up close. Nobody gets as good a seat as I've got. I don't mind, you know." Well, it's kind of like that with us. God lets us suit up, and he gives us a front row seat. But the armor that God gives us is just his protection that he provides for us. And of course, it wouldn't be right to talk about spiritual warfare without paying a visit to Ephesians chapter 6, where beginning in verse 10, Paul tells us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Suit up. Go ahead. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, I've noticed in reading this passage over the last 38 plus years that Paul never tells us to fight. He never says, "Take on the whole armor of God and get out there and do some damage." You know, he never tells us to fight. He tells us to be strong in the Lord. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And then he tells us to stand. He tells us to withstand. And then to do some more standing. He tells us to take the shield of faith. But that's just a defensive move to turn away the fiery darts of the wicked one. But not once does he tell us to fight, because God fights our battles. In verse 18, he points out that we do have an assignment, though. He says, "Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." Our God, who is faithful, who establishes us, who guards us, verse 3, from the evil one. And the Greek word translated here, evil one, is the same word that's translated wicked back in verse 2. It's also the same word that's used in Ephesians 6:16 concerning the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's poneros, that hurtful evil in effect or influence. And so it's clear that Paul is talking about Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the god of this age, the deceiver, the dragon, the accuser, the father of lies, and all the other names he's known by. And regardless of what he's called, his character remains the same. poneros, evil, hurtful. Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, Paul asks for prayer. He assures them of God's protection. And then in verse 4, he tells them to persevere. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. First of all, notice the placement of Paul's confidence. It's in the Lord. And that's where it should be. Often when we want to encourage someone, we'll say to him, I have confidence in you. Paul didn't tell the Thessalonians that. He says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. He had his priorities right. Paul knew better than to place his confidence in mere mortals. Why? Because he was one. And it was Paul who wrote, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. For the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil that I practice. I read that twice for emphasis. I also lost my place, but, you know, emphasis sounds better. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. He knew better than to put his confidence in the wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then Paul shows us where his confidence lies, even concerning himself. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25. In America, we place a lot of emphasis and a lot of value on self-confidence. We encourage it in our children to be self-reliant, to be self-confident. We tout it as the key to success in business. We tell one another, you can do anything you set your mind to or anything that you set your heart to. Just follow your heart, you know. But Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Be delivered by whom? By the Lord. He's our protector. He's our provider. He's our promoter. Psalm 75 tells us that promotion neither comes from the east nor the west nor the south, but from the Lord. It says God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And so our confidence is best placed in him. He is the key to our success. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He's able to keep it. We have confidence in him. Jude also says in Jude 1, 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, be glory and majesty. And Paul's confidence in the Lord concerning them was that they would persevere. Back in verse 4 of our text, he tells them that he has confidence in the Lord concerning them, both that you will do, that you do and will do the things we command you. Now that word, the Greek word for command is parangelo, which means kind of by messenger. It's from the word that we get angel from and another word, and it's kind of like by messenger. So it's not as direct as, you know, it's not like he's cracking the whip and commanding them and stuff, but he's commanding them to do things. And so the Greek word translated do here is the same one that's translated will do and can be translated have done. And so Paul acknowledges that these new Christians have undergone a true conversion. And it's a conversion that's observable. Whenever someone accepts the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior, there'll be an observable change in that person's life. The change in some lives is more dramatic and more readily there. I mean, it comes quicker than in other lives. more observable than others, but there will always be a change nonetheless. My dad will be 89 in December. I remember before he was saved. I remember back in 1961 when he got saved. And he is the nicest person you probably ever want to meet in your whole life, in this earth. Nicest guy. There were people who said, even if, his name's Bill, they said, even if Bill accepted Christ, there wouldn't be any change in him. He's that nice. And he was nice even before he accepted the Lord. And yet, when he accepted Christ in 1961, there was a change, an observable change in my dad's life. Subtle at first, but it began to grow as he matured and as he walked with the Lord for years and for years. Way more pronounced, that change. And listen, anyone who has accepted the Lord, but there's no observable change in his life, you have to wonder if he in fact did accept the Lord. Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, that old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so Paul recognized that these new Christians in Thessalonica were doing and had been doing the things that he and his fellow laborers in the ministry had commanded them. And of course, what they had commanded them, the Thessalonians, to do, as they had commanded the Romans, and as they had commanded the Corinthians, and the Galatians, and the Ephesians, and the Philippians, and the Colossians, and any and all people they ministered to, was exactly what the Lord had commanded them. When Jesus commissioned them to go and preach the gospel, he gave them these marching orders in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the things they commanded these Thessalonians were things that Jesus had commanded them. And what the Lord had commanded them and also commands us is things like repent in Matthew 4:17, to follow him in Matthew 4:19, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, in Matthew 5:6, to love your enemies in Matthew 5:44, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind in Matthew 22:37, to love your neighbor as yourself in Matthew 23:39, and to await his return. These are the things that he commanded them in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, and to make disciples while they waited, Matthew 28:19. And listen, those are the things that we should concern ourselves with, the things that we should be doing and continue to do, understanding that we can only accomplish these things in the Lord and in his strength. And here's the thing, when we're first saved, it's a joy to follow the Lord, isn't it? It's just so exciting and new to let our light shine, to share what the Lord has done in our lives with anybody who'll listen, really, and sometimes with people who won't. You're walking away, and we're just like, oh, but Jesus saved me. You got to understand, you know. It's easy to love our neighbors as ourselves because of the great love that God has just poured into our hearts for him and for others. But if we aren't careful, after a while, the newness begins to wear off, and following Jesus all of a sudden starts to seem more like a chore than a privilege. Loving our neighbors starts to, you know, take a lot more effort on our part. But Lord, you know what kind of guy he is. And he's like, yeah, and I know what kind of guy you are too, so love him. And the light that we once so readily allowed to shine starts to become a flicker. It reminds me of the lamps in the tabernacle. And, you know, every once in a while, the priest, they get this black stuff. You know, black is symbolic of sin. And they get this black stuff on the end of the wick, and the lamp wouldn't shine very bright. And so every once in a while, the priest has to go in there and trim that off. Trim that old sin out of your life, and your light starts to, you know, shine again. And so that flicker. Our mealtime prayer changes from, Lord, you're so gracious, and we're so grateful for the food that you have provided for us, to thanks for the meatless eat, you know. And if that happens, it's generally because we're trying to do the work of the Lord in the strength of our own flesh. And that will never work. It will never work. We must place our confidence in the Lord, that he will, and we must persevere to keep putting our confidence in Him, even when it seems like it's a drudgery, even when it seems like it's more work than joy. Just keep putting our confidence in Him, trusting Him, following Him, that we would not only do, but will do, continue to do the commandments of our Lord. In times like these, we need to pray like David did, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast and contrite spirit within me." Excuse me. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then will I persevere. Then will I witness for you. Then will I more readily love my neighbor, more readily let my light shine. Then will I make disciples as I wait for your return." Like David, we can say, "As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. And whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And I will keep on trusting you, Lord. I'll persevere in what you have called me to do, no matter what comes my way." Then in verse 5 of our text, Paul offers a prayer for them. He starts out by asking them to pray for him and for his co-laborers, and now he offers a prayer for them. Verse 5 says of 2 Thessalonians 3, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." The only time we should ever follow our own hearts is if the Lord's directing them. If He's directing your heart, then that's okay. Remember, Proverbs 16:9 says that a man's heart plans his way. Sometimes we really, you know, in our heart of hearts, that's where we want to go. But the Lord directs His steps. And so like Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours, Lord." We need to remember that. And no matter how bad we want to go one place, we want to be where the Lord wants us to be. And the thing is that the Lord, Paul's praying, may the Lord direct your hearts. And the Lord will direct our hearts if we'll let Him. If we submit our will to Him like Jesus did. And as He prayed concerning His death on the cross for us, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so Paul is really praying that they will surrender to the lordship, to the leadership, to the guidance and direction of the Lord. And if we allow the Lord to direct our hearts, He will certainly direct them into the love of God. And that's what Paul's saying, that the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God. And He certainly will direct them into the love of God. Why? Because His love, and the Greek word is agape, the kind of love that God has for us, His love is the motivation for all that God has commanded us to do. Paul says, even if I do all these things, but I don't have love, then it's nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's a nuisance. It's obnoxious. And so love is the motivation that drives us in the direction that God has called us to go. The Ten Commandments, which God gave to Moses, are summed up. By the way, they were Ten Commandments. And in this case, it was a commandment. It wasn't the Ten Suggestions. It was the Ten Commandments. And they can be summed up around God's love. It all boils down. If you look at all ten of those commandments, it all boils down to God's love. The Ten Commandments are, first of all, divided into two categories, two areas of responsibility, if you will. The first four being man's responsibility to God. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any carved images. You shall not take the Lord your God in vain. And you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The second area is man's responsibility to man. And those are things like honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet, and so on. And Jesus summed up both of these areas around God's love. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Excuse me. He said to the young ruler that came and asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" In other words, if I can only keep one, which one's going to get me the most mileage, you know? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your mind. And in doing that, you fulfill all four of those first areas of responsibility. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, we'll never have other gods before him. We'll never make carved images for ourselves. We'll never take his name in vain because we love him. And we'll never violate the purpose of his Sabbath. And we'll rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus went on to say in verse 39, and the second, now the guy didn't ask for the second one. He's going to give him a wholesale deal here. It's like, you know, two for one. He asked for the greatest, and he says, that's the first, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that sums up man's responsibility to man. If we love others as we love ourselves, we'll never neglect our responsibility to our parents, to take care of our parents. We'll never murder or commit adultery or steal or lie about, thank you, Bob, or lie about our neighbor or covet those things that belong to our neighbor because we love them. We wouldn't want somebody to do that to us. And that's actually how we know, even before we come to Christ, that those things are wrong. We wouldn't want people taking our stuff or lying to us, you know. And so if we love them like we love us, we'd never do that to them. And so then Jesus goes on to say in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, on these two commandments which center around God's love. And Paul's saying, direct your hearts into God's love because that is the motivator for keeping his commandments. And so the Lord will always direct our hearts into the love of God. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He goes on to say in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If we love our brother, we're not going to be easily offended by him, you know? And I've learned over the years that being offended is a choice that I get to make. I'd never intentionally say anything to offend you, but you get to choose. I'll say what I'm going to say, and then you choose if you're going to be offended or not. Now, I know that you would never intentionally say something to offend me, and so if you do, I just ignore it. Because I get to choose. It's the same thing about being angry or being, you know, upset with someone. It's a choice. Someone says, well, I'm fighting with... Well, stop fighting. You can choose. It takes two to fight. And so, back in verse 5 of our text, and we'll conclude with this. Paul has requested prayer from them. He's assured them of the protection that God provides. He has encouraged them to persevere in doing the commandments of the Lord. And now, he acknowledges the patience that is so essential to the Christian life as he prays that God will direct their hearts into the patience of Christ. The Greek word for patience is hupomene, which means cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy, enduring, patient continuance. In other words, waiting patiently. Boy, that's hard to do sometimes. I'm the kind of guy that puts something in the microwave and goes, come on, you know. And so patience, it's hard. But that's what patience is. And it also means to stay under, that is to remain or to undergo or to bear trials. Interesting. And, of course, James tells us that the testing of our faith produces what? Patience. And so when we're going through hard trials, and that's the time when we need to place our confidence in the Lord. that he is directing our hearts into the patience of Christ, the patience of his son. In fact, James encourages us in James 1, verse 4, to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Sometimes we're going through it and it's like, okay, I know this is teaching me patience, but I'm patient enough. Let's get out of here now, you know. Don't be so quick. Just wait and see where God's going to take you with that. And just say, God, I know you're doing something in my life. Give me the patience of Christ. We need to be patient and trust that all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And finally, Jesus, not Job, is our perfect example of patience. Perfect example of patience. That's why Paul didn't pray that God would lead their hearts into the patience of Job, you know. But lead their hearts into the patience of Christ. It was Jesus who came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And yet he was still willing to go to the cross for them. It was Jesus who patiently endured false accusation, denial, betrayal by his own disciples, a sham of a trial at the hands of men who did not believe in him. Patiently endured a beating that he didn't deserve, having his beard plucked out, having them spit upon him. And it was Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, patiently endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he makes intercession for you and for me. And it was Jesus who, though he personally knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word that I just learned to love over the years. And God, for the way that you use it to encourage your people. And God, we're so thankful that we understand that's what it's for. That it lifts us up. That it grows us up. It matures us. It reveals you to us. It reveals your heart and how much you love us, how much you care. Lord, so much that you sent your son to die in our place. And for that, we're so thankful, forever grateful. And Lord, for every believer here tonight, God, let us just put our confidence in you, Lord, that no matter what's going on with us, that you're guiding us the right way. Let us be patient, Lord. And God, for anyone who's here tonight that has yet to come to know you, I trust that your Holy Spirit is speaking to his or her heart even now. God, they feel that tug and they feel the weight of their sin and realize that you sent your son to die so they didn't have to carry that around anymore. Give them the strength and the courage, Lord, to receive you even now. And so tonight, while Christians are praying, before we take communion together, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If there's anybody here tonight who's never prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, you feel that weight of sin and you're just tired of that and you're ready to give that up and accept Christ as your Savior, would you let me know by raising your hand? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will become a new creation in Jesus. Old things will pass away. All the weight of that sin will be gone. And behold, all things will be made new in your life. Anybody here tonight, before we take communion, would say, Pastor Will, pray for me. I see that hand. God bless you. Anybody else want to join this brother tonight? I see that hand. God bless you. Anyone else? Oh, we wait just a moment. We've got time. Don't miss your opportunity. If the Holy Spirit's dealing with you tonight, surrender. Let him have his way in your life. I see that hand. God bless you, sister. Someone else. God, you're so faithful. You're so wonderful. We love you so much. And God, you've promised us in your word that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we thank you for these tonight, Lord, who have acknowledged their need. and are now waiting to accept you, to receive you, and the work that you've done on their behalf. And those of you who raised your hand, and anyone who would like to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and sending your Son to die in my place. I know I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. Be my Savior. Come into my life and be my Lord, now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the Lord.